Thank you very much, Andy and the youth band. I wonder if we could start just with a word of prayer, please. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God. Amen. So as we begin our series on David, perhaps even as we mention the name David, it takes you back or throws you back to when you were a little younger. For some, that's a little longer than others. And the stories, the great stories of King David come back. Perhaps King David, well, before he was King David, fighting Goliath. Or King David on the run from the mad King Saul. These things have stuck with you, great stories from the Old Testament. But perhaps you weren't aware, there's more written about King David in the scriptures than any other Old Testament biblical character. Abraham and Joseph have about 14 chapters, Jacob 11, Elijah 10, and David has 66 chapters written about him, not to mention 59 references in the New Testament to him. Indeed, David is the only one in all of scripture who is called a man after God's own heart. In fact, twice. A man after God's own heart. However, R.T. Kendall, a minister for Westminster Chapel in London for 20 years, admits in the writing of his book about David, he's thrilled at the chance to write this book because this great hero David wasn't perfect. He explains, no man was so godly in all scripture, and yet no man sank so low. And therefore, if God can use a man like David, he can use any of us. But if we just focus on the man David, how God uses him, tests him, strengthens him, molds him, we will miss the major focus of this series. We'll miss the major focus of this book of scripture. In fact, we'd miss the major focus of every book of scripture. This reminds me of one of the greatest movies ever, I think, certainly from my childhood. Even though it was in black and white, and I'm not that old, but there were some black and white movies on TV still when I was growing up. It's about 3 hours long, called The Longest Day. Possibly the longest movie ever, but called The Longest Day. All about the D-Day landings, the 6th of June 1944. The Allied forces gathered on the south coast of England, preparing to go across the English Channel into France, Germany-occupied France, by boat, by parachute, by glider, by any means necessary. John Wayne, a young Sean Connery, Richard Burton, an all-star cast, what an epic. But the more I watched the movie as a young boy, I started to realize just how massive an operation this was. Hundreds and thousands of troops at the right time, in the right place, hopefully, to start this invasion. And you're introduced to different characters, different platoons, different storylines throughout it. Tens of miles apart from each other, almost seemingly not linked at all. Some in the dead of night dropped behind enemy's lines. Some on the boats going in daylight. And at one point even seeing soldiers struggling with their orders. Why do we have to take and hold this bridge? And only towards the end of the movie do we get an overview, the bigger picture of the master plan of the generals. Who had control of the map, who were steering the Allies to victory. As we see again, each character and each storyline and each event in the movie playing its vital part to the overall success of the invasion. In this series, yes, we will want to look at King David and examine his life. But even more so, we want to look behind the scenes of King David's life. We want to look at the common thread that's weaving its way in and out of the stories that we hear of King David. And overarching over all the acts of David's life, there is an extraordinary God, sovereign and in control, working things out to his glory, even in what seem like the most hopeless of situations. But unlike the general who has his map and sits back to see how things unfold, we will see a God who is personally involved in David's life, who acts in power and ultimately ensures that the Lord has the victory. An ordinary man, David, but an extraordinary God. This is how we come to the title of this series. And as we go through the series, hopefully we will be reminded that behind the scenes of our lives, the everyday, the mundane, the unseen, the common thread weaving in and out of our life stories, from the mountaintop moments to the times of pain and despair, overarching over all the acts of our lives, your life and mine, we have an extraordinary God, sovereign and in control, even in seemingly the most hopeless of situations, who wants to personally be involved with us in our walk with him, who acts in power and is working all things out to his glory. Having said all that, tonight, in the opening part of the series, we're not actually going to get a lot of time in looking at King David at all. That's setting the scene, really, tonight for the next part of the series. But even in the challenging times of the appointment of King Saul and his troublesome reign, again we will see an extraordinary God who is working out his plans for his chosen people. So I've entitled this sermon, "Who is Your King?" As we explore the type of king the nation of Israel was looking for, we look at the type of king that God is, and perhaps hold a mirror up to ourselves and ask the question, who is king in our lives? As we focus in now on 1 Samuel, we're at a time in the nation of Israel's history. It's concentrated in mostly the central highlands of Israel, probably a landmass about the size of Antrim and Down put together, about 95 miles by about 30 miles across. And that's where most of the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel will be found. Israel has entered the promised land of Canaan. And from the time of Joshua right up until this time of 1 Samuel chapter 8, God has appointed judges to rule over the nation, to help them see off foreign oppressors and to restore peace in the land. But as is the nation of Israel's history has been all too often, very quickly Israel starts to embrace the cultures around it. And it's in danger of losing any unique identity of it being God's chosen people. As we narrow in to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and hopefully you open that up in front of you if you could, and we'll be delving into different verses as we look through that, particularly in this first point. As we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel is at a very low spiritual point. Eli, in the early chapters, has passed his priestly duties onto his two sons. And later we read, Eli's sons were wicked men that had no regard for the Lord. In 1 Samuel 4, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God in the midst of the Israelites, had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, having Israel been defeated in battle. In fact, this very news that sent Eli to fall to his death. Idolatry is being practiced by the Israelites. Samuel challenges the people to return to the Lord with all their hearts, to rid themselves of foreign gods and get rid of the idols. And even as we get to 1 Samuel 8, even the judges are now dishonest. Samuel has passed the role of judges to his sons. And again, in verse 3 of chapter 8, we read, his sons did not walk in his ways. Despite, in just the chapter before, chapter 7, God stepping in miraculously with Samuel's leadership to give a great victory to Israel over the Philistines. Even still, G. Frederick Owen still summarizes, in these ancient times, the people were on a long drift from God. The people were on a long drift from God. So firstly, who is your king? And perhaps we ask that question of Israel. First, who is your king? We want our own king, if we paraphrase what Israel says in response. It's in this context, this long drift from God, that the elders of the people of Israel gather together with Samuel at Ramah. And they bring, if you like, a request to Samuel. And they don't sugarcoat it. You've probably heard of the saying, maybe buttering somebody up, saying a few nice things about them, maybe doing something nice for them, because you know, actually, in a wee while, you're going to have to ask something maybe not that nice of them, or challenge them on something that's unpleasant, so you butter them up first. Or perhaps the idea of, do you want the good news, or do you want the bad news first? You're giving them an option. You know there's something good I can tell you, but it's really the bad news we need to get to. But in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8, they will, and really if they could say, Samuel, do you want the bad news? Or do you want the bad news? Or do you want the bad news? Those are the options that are sitting before Samuel. So verse 5, it says, you're old. Your sons are wicked. And number 3, and maybe the crux of it all, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Imagine Samuel's emotions. Have I not been doing a good job with God's help? Have we now not started to see some stability in our nation? Are you rejecting my leadership? Even as he then goes to the Lord in prayer in verse 7, God is quick to point something out to him. Verse 7, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. There's some discussion in the commentaries over this view of Israel desiring a king. Ever since Moses in Exodus 3 was called as Israel's leader, God has been designating specific leaders for a specific purpose, following God's orders and his direction. Even after Gideon and the great defeat of the Midianites, and perhaps the Israelites getting quite excited, we're going to have a dynasty here. Gideon is quite quick, Judges 8, to say, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And this seems to be the strong line that Samuel is trying to take with the people of Israel as they come to him. But on the other hand, God, although displeased perhaps with this desire for a king, seems quite quick to tell Samuel in verse 7, listen to all the people are telling you. And later in the chapter, after Samuel has brought warnings of what the consequences of choosing a king might be for Israel, God says again in verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. It seems elsewhere in Scripture too, God knew of the people's desire for a king. He predicted there'd be king over Israel as early as Genesis 35. He says to Jacob in verse 11, be fruitful, increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 17, before the people have stepped into the land of Canaan, the promised land, God again anticipates this request for a king. And he lays out explicit instructions and qualifications for a future king. Verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God will give you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must read and revere the law of the Lord all the days of his life, and not turn from the law to the left or to the right. A qualification, unfortunately, that Israel's first king, Saul, would not possess, and ultimately would lead to his demise and further consequences for the people of Israel. But without being overly harsh, perhaps, on the people of Israel initially, humanly we might see a reason for the desire to want a human king. Israel has entered the promised land, and every Canaanite city-state that they attacked was ruled by a king. At the time that they have been enslaved by the nations around them, they were led by kings. And presently in chapter 8, every nation that surrounds them has an earthly king as its ruler. Kingship does not appear in itself to be wrong, even if it's not God's first choice for the people. With warnings of the future consequences, God allows Israel to have a king. A king is permitted, but perhaps not approved, if we can hold those two things together. What is, however, more detestable to God is the motive behind this nation's request. It's hinted at, first of all, in verse 5 of chapter 8, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But in verse 19 and 20 is made even more plain and clear. "We want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go before us and fight our battles." You see, up until this point, the Lord himself had fought the battles for Israel. He had given them victory. In fact, any defeat was because of the people's own sin. The Lord was their warrior, yet they wanted a human king. One commentator observes how foolishly they assumed that having a human king to lead them in battle would give them greater success or greater power. Chuck Swindoll, another commentator, also suggests their rejection of God as king also comes from their desire to be like the other nations. Rather than be set apart for God, they were trying to embrace the cultures that were around them. Perhaps as we examine Israel's rejection of God as king, we might start to see a similar picture in our own hearts. Perhaps we are Christians here tonight. We have a relationship with God, but we resist allowing God to be king of all areas of our lives, holding on to parts of our lives that we think we know better. We can do things our way. And again, it put another picture in my mind, and sorry again for it being another sporting analogy. We had Johnny apologize for bringing one this morning. You ask a PE teacher to step up next. That's all I can think of. And again, I've used this once before, so apologies if you have heard this. But again, it reminded me of a time taking my older two boys out to a field to swing a golf club and try and teach them to hit a ball. And the first son, remain nameless, relaxes and lets Daddy stand behind him, relaxes his body and lets me move his body, and he can feel how to swing the club, and we hit the ball beautifully. I'm not sure I can take much credit for that. And the other son, knowing best, not really wanting to listen, knows it all. You know, he takes after his father, unfortunately, rather than his mother. He's resisting. I guess, "Dad, I can do it myself, I can do it myself." And again, as I try to swing, you can feel his body tense up, not relaxing, letting Daddy swing the club. And we miss the ball 2-3 times and then maybe top it a few meters forward. And some of you are saying, "Well, that's how I play my golf anyway." But that wasn't the desire at that time. He was resisting against the father's swing. And I wonder to what extent or which of those sons you and I may be in our hearts, in our walk with God. Resisting having God as king of all areas of our life. I know best. I want to try things my way. I want to be my own king, if you like. Maybe in the making of decisions about the future, or how I choose to spend my free time, or my view of my finances, or my priorities in life, my priorities this week, my priorities today. Which son are we like? Or do we surrender everything to the Almighty? We have a great example of that in Paul in Philippians 1. We saw this morning Paul, a man of passion. And here we see Paul, a man who has made Christ Lord of all of his life. It's all that matters to him. God is the most important, the precious thing. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He surrendered everything to his God and Father. Will we allow God to be king over all areas of our lives? Maybe just starting one area at a time, whatever area that may be that God is putting on your heart. Or perhaps we've rejected God as king in some aspects of our lives because we want too much to be like the nations around us. Do we see all that society has to offer? And are we drawn further away from being a person set apart from God, like the people of Israel were to be a nation set apart from God? Are we really in the world, but not of it? As Romans 12 tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. To what extent is our culture, our society influencing us? Our attitudes, our integrity, what we hold dear, in a pleasure-driven, self-centered, status and power-focused world, are we set apart for Christ? Or do we blend in with the man in the street, with our colleagues at lunchtime, with our friends on a Friday and Saturday night, with our neighbors in the street when we chat over the fence, with our family out of the public gaze? Could some of these struggles and battles too be because we might be on a long drift from God ourselves? Take tonight to come back to God your King. He has open arms to welcome you back. Talk to God your King. He has open ears to listen what you have to say. Confess to God your King, because he is slow to anger and rich in love. Or perhaps tonight you have rejected God because you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord or your King. Having just healed a crippled beggar by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands in Acts 4 and says these words: "It is by the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." These are my words too. Because of my sin, I was crippled and separated from God. It was because of my sin that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. This is how I can stand before you tonight, healed and forgiven because of Jesus Christ. This is an open invitation for you tonight if Jesus is not your King. Peter continues, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Please consider Jesus tonight. Don't reject him as your King, as the people of Israel did. Who is your King? You'll be thankful to know the other 2 points are slightly briefer. Who is your King? He is the faithful King. In 1 Samuel, moving on actually into chapter 12, just before Samuel steps aside and creates the monarchy and hands over to King Saul, he launches in with a final challenge to the people. If you like, he's saying, God is your King. Look how faithful he has been to you. Do you really need a human king? And Samuel does this by pulling out a few examples from their recent history to prove this. In 12 verse 6, the Lord appointed Moses and Aaron to lead them out of Egypt. In verse 8 to 11, they have been enslaved by conquering nations, but the Lord sent judges, including Samuel, and delivered you from their hands. The examples of God's faithfulness in their most recent history even could go on and could go on. God sent the 10 plagues and the final plague on that Passover night, which meant you could be freed from your slavery. As they arrive at the Red Sea, and they're already starting to doubt God, that God split the Red Sea and the people could walk across and be saved. When the people were grumbling for water in the desert, the Lord provided at Mirah and Elim and the rock of Horeb. When their tummy were empty and they were complaining out to God, that he provided manna and quail in the desert. The miraculous fall of Jericho, the defeat of the nations and the cities as they step in to the promised land. And even, as we said in the chapter before, how God miraculously brought a thunder and a panic to the Philistines, and the Philistines were routed. It's fresh in their memory, yet they forget the faithfulness of their God. He says, and he reminds them in 12, verse 22, despite your failures, you've let God down. But in verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. God was faithful to his people, and he had promised to make them a great nation. How like the Israelites are we this evening? We fail to follow God as we should time and time again. Maybe we reject God as king of all areas and all aspects of our lives. We're quick to forget his faithfulness and the promises of God. And Samuel would say in verse 22 to us, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject you or me. The Lord is pleased to make you and I his own. He is a faithful king, and David never forgot it. He reminds us in just a couple of Psalms, hasn't he promised to lift my feet out of the pit, to set my feet on a rock, to put a new song in my mouth, to be my shepherd so I shall not be in want, to lead me beside quiet waters and restore my soul, to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, to renew my strength if I wait upon him. This list could go on, and this just from a couple of Psalms. We truly have a faithful God. We truly have a faithful king. And thirdly, who is your king? A king over all. A king over all. So God gave the people a king that seemed to fit the people's criteria for a king: tall, dark, handsome, a measure of humility at the start. As we see in chapter 11, he's able to rally the people around him, around a cause, to have an army and defeat the old enemy. Before he's even appointed as king, you can imagine, like the primary school child wanting to answer the question, that they're already pointing, going, God, him. Impatient, this is our king. Can't you see it's obvious? But before long, it's obvious that Saul was not a king who was walking with the Lord. Before long, it was obvious that he did not match up to the standard of the king which God had set out in Deuteronomy 7. He did not learn to revere the Lord, his God, and follow carefully the word of the law and these decrees. Before long, Saul's actions proved himself to be selfish, angry, a hateful man, who later in his reign would somehow snap and prove himself unqualified for the job. But even in the midst now of the people's disillusionment under this king, the God who is, Colossians 1 tells us, before all things, and in him all things hold together, he is overarching over all of this situation. He is active right in the midst of the struggle and the people's desperation. Through Samuel, he comes to Saul and says, now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people. In a desperate situation, God's chosen people, led by a crazed and godless king, God is king over all. God has been seeking out. God has been active to appoint one who will surpass Saul, one whose heart is after God's, King David. But despite David being the great warrior, the spiritual king of Israel, we know he is an ordinary man. But there is a great, an extraordinary God who is active. Ephesians 4 tells us he is our one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In our most desperate situation of our sin and our rejection of God. God would send one who would surpass even the great hero David, his own son, Jesus Christ, who, unlike David, knew no sin, who did not only have a heart after God's, but who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is king of your life tonight? Your own king, of doing things your way, of only letting him reign in some parts of your life, of blending in too much with the culture around you, not being set apart for him? Or is the king of your life the king of 1 Samuel, the king of King David, the faithful king, the king who is king over all, who sent the king of all kings, Jesus Christ his son, to be a ransom for many? Let us close in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to build our lives and to hope on you and you alone, the faithful king, the king over all. Help us, Lord, not to be drawn to the left and to the right, to all that our culture may say it offers. Lord, help us to offer up our lives completely to you. Help us not to trust in our own strengths and abilities, but to wholly trust in Jesus' name, our cornerstone. Amen.